ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's Word for you this day. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what beautiful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. And your Word is heavy. But would you speak to us? Would you speak, O Lord, that we might know you, that we might serve you, that we might love you? Help us, Father. We are weak and weary, and this preacher is small in comparison to this passage. So, Father, would you feed your sheep? Would you feed your people by showing us our Christ, that we might be nourished, that we might be edified, that we might be challenged and strengthened in faith? So help us, because we are so weak, and this preacher is so weak. So help us today, we pray. All in your Son's name, amen. Well, what do a long-lost calculator from the 1980s, an old TV remote, every single electrical cord within reach, a pocket-sized Westminster Confession of Faith, and my office chair all have in common? Well, in my house, at least, such things are considered toys, at least by my children's estimation. Not because they were designed to be, but because small children have a remarkable gift for taking something made for one purpose and repurposing it for another entirely. In the hands and imagination of my little ones, such things become wands and chew toys, instruments and modes of transportation. As we come to Mark 13, there is a bit of a similar temptation as we read it. We pick it up and we turn it into something that was never meant to be. A speculation tool. An end times chart. A decoder ring for the newspaper headlines. Countless end times charts have been drawn from Mark 13. And more than a few Christians have spent years anxiously keeping tabs on all the evening news because of it. But Mark 13 is not about speculation. It's about preparation. Jesus is not giving his disciples a puzzle to solve. He is preparing his people, people that he loves, for the road down which they are about to walk. What he says here has a near horizon and a far one. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the full stretch of life between his two comings. Both are in view here. Both are for us this morning. What we find here in this longest block of Jesus' teaching in the entirety of the Gospel of Mark, the Olivet Discourse, right? A sermon that was preached within the shadow of the cross falling directly in front of him. Yet in those final days, with his own death approaching, Jesus turns his full attention to the ones he loves. And he makes sure that they know what the road ahead is going to be like, what it's going to look like. See, what we have in this passage and in this chapter is a Savior preparing his people. It's the Good Shepherd warning his sheep that a hard rain is going to fall. Don't be surprised. Don't be shaken. And don't abandon the mission. Because here's what the disciples still haven't yet grasped. Even after 3 years with Jesus, before a crown will come a cross. Suffering is not an aberration in the life of faith. It is the very texture of it. Jesus doesn't train us to be better speculators here in Mark 13. He is preparing us. He is training us to be faithful disciples. People who know how to live between his comings, no matter what the age around us looks like. So two things this morning: a tottering temple and the mission amidst the mayhem. So point one, a tottering temple. We see this in verses 1-4. It's been quite a day for the disciples. They've spent it watching Jesus go toe-to-toe with religious elite in there in the temple courts and emerge not merely unscathed, but triumphant. His opponents are silenced. The crowds are hanging on his every word. The air feels electric. Jesus has the momentum. Everything seems to be breaking his way. From where the disciples are standing, everything looks like green lights on Marietta Hot Springs. It's all green lights. The road ahead looks wide open, and the kingdom seems nearer and closer than ever. And then, as Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, one of them pauses, and he can't seem to help himself. And he says, "Look, teacher! What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings!" And honestly, who could blame him? Herod's temple was not merely a religious building. It was a statement piece. It was an architectural wonder, a decoration of permanence and power. This temple was 50 years in the making, spanning some 36 acres. About 1/6 the size of the city itself at the time. This thing was massive. Stone blocks so massive that they stagger the imagination, 40, 50 feet wide and long. Josephus, who would later watch the whole thing go up in flames, described it as one of the wonders of the ancient world. To stand before it was to feel small. To stand before it was to feel somewhat safe. And what does Jesus do? He predicts its destruction. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus kills the vibe. He bursts their bubble, but why? Why not let them have their moment in the sun? Because they're reading the moment entirely wrong. They see momentum. Jesus is seeing a countdown. And he loves them too much to let them keep believing this illusion. Do you see these great buildings? There's a gentle rebuke tucked inside that question of Jesus. Because what the disciples see and what Jesus sees are two very different things. The disciples see a temple of permanence. Jesus sees nothing but rubble. The disciples see glory and significance. Jesus sees a hollowed out religious husk. The disciples see the center of Israel's life with God, and Jesus sees a structure whose purpose has run its course. They see the meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. And Jesus sees a shadow standing in the presence of the real substance. And so he says, not one stone will be left upon another. This is not a prediction of renovation. It's a sentence of demolition. And history tells us that Jesus was right. In AD 70, Titus and the Roman legions besieged Jerusalem. The city fell, the temple burned, and the soldiers, eager to recover the gold melted into the cracks, dismantled the structure stone by stone. Literally, not one stone left upon another. But something deeper is happening here than mere prediction. Jesus is not simply foretelling the temple's destruction. He is interpreting it for us. Jesus is telling us that the temple's day was through because of who he is and because of what he came to do. Jesus, as our passage tells us, left the temple. And that departure carries with it the weight, not just telling us of his location and his movement, but also judgment. The one to whom the temple had always was intended to point to, the true meeting place between God and man, the final sacrifice, the great high priest, has arrived. And when the reality arrives, the shadow cannot keep pretending to be the main thing. The temple was always meant to be a means, never an end, a signpost, never the destination, always pointing beyond itself to the Christ. And when the Christ comes, the signpost has served its purpose, because the temple was not merely a building. It was an assumption. It was the organizing conviction of the Jewish people, the place where God had always met with his people, the structure around which an entire life of faith had been arranged. For the disciples, the temple was not just impressive stones. It was the guarantee that life made sense, that God was in his proper place, that the arrangement would hold as long as you held up your end. And Jesus undermines the whole thing with a single sentence. Not just the building, the assumption. Not just the stones, the very system, not just the architecture, the confidence men had built upon it and around it. And we are not so different, you and I. We may not have a temple of limestone and gold, but we have our own impressive stones, our own structures of confidence, our own assumptions about how life with God is supposed to work. Maybe it's the illusion of control, the belief that if we make the right decisions and order our lives carefully enough, we can insulate ourselves from some of life's chaos. Maybe it's a transactional faith, the quiet assumption that if I just come to church, that my obedience merits from God blessing, that godliness functions like an insurance policy, that if I do A and I do B, then God owes me C. And Jesus walks up to such structures and he jars loose a stone, and then another, and then another, and then another, until the whole wall comes tumbling down. Because Jesus wants us to wrestle with this question. Will we trust in our rocks of stumbling, or will we rest in the rock of ages? Particularly when the health doesn't hold, when the marriage goes sour, when the ministry you've given yourself to struggles, when the safety net tears, will we discover we were trusting the structure or our Savior? Well, by the time the disciples reach the Mount of Olives, the swagger of the temple court is gone. These men who spent the day watching Jesus silence his opponents, one after another, are plainly shaken. And maybe you know that particular quiet, the stillness of a person whose most foundational assumption about life that has just been shaken loose. And four of them come, and they come to him privately, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they ask the question Jesus' words have forced them to grapple with. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, and when will all these things are about to be accomplished? And notice where they are. I mean, Jesus is seated on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. There he is, the true temple, the actual meeting place between God and man, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, sitting across the valley, the Kidron Valley, from the house that had only ever been a preview of him. The substance facing the shadow, the fulfillment facing the sign. And from that vantage point, he answers their question. Not with a chart, not with a timeline, but with a call to faithful endurance. A reorientation of trust. A Savior saying, do not build your life on something that will one day be demolished. Build it on me. The temple will be torn down stone by stone by stone. But the stone the builders rejected is the cornerstone that will never, ever be thrown down. And because that's true, beloved, it brings us to our second point, the mission amidst all the mayhem, which is verses 5 through 13. The disciples came asking two questions: when will this be, and what will be the signs of this? They want to know the when and the what. And Jesus needs them to understand the how. Not how to predict the future, but how to live faithfully as the future becomes reality. How to press forward in the mission without being paralyzed by fear, anxiety, and discouragement. What Jesus is doing here is preparing them
Specifically, he's telling them exactly what to expect so that when it comes, they won't be shocked. They will not conclude that God has lost the wheel or he's abandoned them. He is, in the most pastoral sense, inoculating them against the struggles and the hard rain that's going to fall by giving them clarity about their task, their context, and their provision. So that's how we'll take these passages. Verse 10, we'll start with the task. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is the animating priority of the entire age between Christ's coming. Not speculation about when he'll return. Not anxious headline scanning. Not building the most comfortable and carefully managed version of the Christian life. The proclamation of Christ to the nations. That is what this age is for. It's why the church exists. It's why we are still here. Our risen King is not pacing up in glory, hoping that the church will finally get her act together. Our King is actively advancing his gospel, gathering his people, building his church, sending his word exactly where he means for it to go. The church may suffer. The church may be scattered. The church may stall. But the mission has not stalled. It never has and it never will. And because this is Christ's mission, every one of his people who are united to him by faith has a place in it. Not just pastors, not just elders and deacons, not just missionaries or seminary professors, not just the theologically trained or the publicly gifted. Every follower of Jesus is an ambassador of the kingdom of God, sent into the ordinary geography of their lives to bear witness to the one who saved them and sent them out, who saved them from darkness and sin and brought them into his marvelous light. Beloved, this church, Christ Presbyterian Church, is an outpost of the kingdom of God here in the Temecula Valley. We gather each week to be refreshed in grace, to worship our King, and to be reinvigorated for the mission of the message. And then God scatters us for his glory back into the neighborhoods that we live, the workplaces that we work, the schools where we learn and teach, the family tables where we eat and drink, the ordinary Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursday rhythms of life, where the mission is actually happening. We do not need to go to the ends of the earth, though some of us may be called there. Sometimes we just need to go to the end of the driveway, to the end of the grocery aisle, to the mailbox, the lunchroom, the coffee shop. And all of this is not one more thing to squeeze into our already complicated and busy calendar. It's a mission that we engage in along the way, in the spaces and the conversations that are already there. Yet that mission can be costly. Faithful witness before a watching world can at times become an expensive proposition. It can be uncomfortable, and it can certainly be inconvenient. Yet this is not a sign that the mission has stalled out. That is often the very way that the mission advances. We see this in Acts 8. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. The church is driven from their homes, their community, their safety. And then Luke adds this kind of quiet, like throwaway line. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The scattered church is the spreading church. The arrested disciples become a preaching disciple. The courtroom becomes a pulpit for Peter and Paul and other disciples. The very mechanisms that the enemy used to silence the gospel becomes the instruments by which it is spread all the further. Our God is that sovereign. His purposes, his mission is that unstoppable. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ will go forward. But as it goes with the storm and through the storm, which tells us about the context. Jesus answers that question about what will our lives be like with unflinching honesty. We see it in verses 5 through 9 and 11 through 13. He does not send his people into the world with a promise of ease and comfort and happy, clappy sugar plums and fairy dust. He sends them with a clear-eyed description of the road so that they will recognize it along the way and not mistake the difficulty of the road for the absence of their God. Here in our passage, Jesus is speaking about events that are near. The destruction of Jerusalem is on the horizon, and his words find their devastating fulfillment in AD 70. But he's doing more than predicting one catastrophe. He is describing the shape and the substance of the entire age, the whole stretch of time between his first coming and his return. In the age between his first and his second coming, that there will be contractions and convulsions. He names them here. And such things are not merely first century curiosities for us. In other words, Jesus is talking to them about then, but he's also talking to us about now. The context of the mission comes in two forms. We will see and we will experience contractions and convulsions. And I'll explain these two. Contractions, verses 5 through 8. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Notice where Jesus begins, not with wars, not with earthquakes, not with political upheaval or economic uncertainty. He begins with the contraction of deceivers, warning them, "See that no one leads you astray," that false teachers would arise. That word astray carries the image of wandering, of meandering, of being led off course, of drifting like a rudderless ship at sea. And Jesus warns, so watch out, stay alert, guard against this. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. False messiahs, false teachers, people who commandeer the language and trappings of Christ while pointing somewhere other than Christ, inviting the desperate to trade truth for lies and hope for a fraud. The temptation is to picture someone obviously wrong, clearly off, easily spotted, no threat to anyone paying close attention. But Jesus' warning is about false messiahs that are a little more insidious than that. The false messiah is dangerous not because he's obviously a fake, but because he's so convincingly close to true. They speak the language, they know the vocabulary, yet they would draw us, they would dip and dart us away from the Savior. See, Jesus warns of this first because it's the first thing that will come for believers, for us. And he names it so that when it comes, we will recognize it and not be swept away by it. Yet protection comes not through sharper suspicions, but through our deeper rootedness in Christ. A tree does not survive the storm by studying the wind. It survives because its roots go deeper than the storm can reach. So we grow deep into the real Christ, in his word, in his gospel, in the community of his people. And soon the counterfeits will feel wrong before we can even articulate why. We need to know the shepherd's voice so well that the stranger's voice never quite fits. Because the greatest danger to the church in every generation has never been the powers of Rome, has never been the culture, never been government hostilities. It has always been the wolves, who sound a lot like the shepherd, but they are not. Well, the second contraction, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. It does not say watch for these things, catalog them, map them out onto current events and calculate where we are on the timeline. He tells us instead, do not be alarmed. Because the point is not detection of the end of the age, but of our disposition in the midst of it. We live in a fallen world, and a fallen world does what fallen worlds do. They fracture, they fight, they shake, and they quake. Nations rise against nation. The earth groans under the weight of the curse of sin. This is not evidence that something has gone wrong with God's plan. This is what life between his comings looks like. There is a kind of Christian who watches the news with white knuckles, scanning every headline for signs that the end is near, anxiety spiking with every earthquake and every war. That person has confused vigilance with speculation and made their peace contingent on the stability of a world that our Savior never promised to be stable. The antidote is not detachment. It is certainty. The deep, settled certainty that comes from knowing who holds all things together, who can bear the uncertainty of this age because we are certain of our Christ. Not white-knuckling our way through history, hoping things don't fall apart, knowing that they inevitably will. And knowing that not one of those falling pieces is outside of the hands of the one who governs and holds all things together. That is what Jesus means when he says these things must take place. Not fatalism, not resignation, but a promise that in the day of disaster, we do not have to be afraid. Not because the disaster is not real, but because the one who governs the disaster is. And then he gives us the image that names it all perfectly. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Birth pains are not the sign of imminent death. They are the signs of a life that is coming. Contractions are involuntary. They're painful, or so I've been told. They are rhythmic. They intensify, and they cannot be stopped once they begin. Yet they are not the end of the story. They are the passage through which new life enters into the world. So when we watch the news and we feel our stomachs drop, when the headlines feel apocalyptic, when nations rise against nations and the world seems to be unraveling at its seams, remember what Jesus has told us. These are not the death throes of a God who has lost control. These are but the contractions of a creation in labor, groaning toward the new creation that is surely coming. Paul says it exactly this way in Romans 8. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The world is not dying, it is laboring. And the one who ordained the labor will bring forth new life. So we face the contractions, but we face them in Christ. But what of the convulsions? Verses 9 and 11 through 13. And that's where Jesus brings it home. He brings it into our kitchens a bit. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. Here Jesus shifts from the turbulence of the world around us and around his followers to the turbulence that will come directly upon them because they are his followers. If contractions are the painful realities of a broken world around us, convulsions are what happens when the kingdom of God collides with the kingdoms of this world. And such a collision is never without cost. Notice the word Jesus uses for delivered over. It's the same word when Judas handed Jesus over to the authorities. Same word when Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers. The same word used when the religious leaders turned him over to Rome. The disciples' suffering is not merely similar to Christ, it's patterned after it. You will be handed over just as he was handed over. You will bear upon your body the marks of a world that rejected the Savior. And then verse 12, perhaps the most piercing verse in the passage. Brother will deliver a brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. Father against child. Child against parent. Brother against brother. The most sacred human bonds become fault lines. The gospel does not create division so much as reveal the divisions already there. It exposes a war that was already being fought, a battle over ultimate allegiance. And sometimes when we give that allegiance to Christ, the people closest to us will experience it as betrayal. Some of you know exactly what this has cost. You've seen it and you've experienced it. It's shown up in your marriages, in your children, in the family you grew up in the friendships you thought were unshakable. All this Jesus tells us to prepare us for what is before us. For he doesn't hide suffering and sorrow and betrayal in the fine print of the Christian life. He never buries the lead on us. But he tells us the truth of the context of our lives and ministries, so that when the sorrows and the trials and the betrayals come, we won't be blindsided. We will not conclude that our faith is broken or that our God has forgotten us. But we will recognize that this is but the path he has called us to walk. For such is the texture of faithfulness in this fallen world. Yet before it happened and happens to us, it happened to him. Our Savior, Jesus, our Christ, he blazed the trail of the path that is before us. The ones he loved handed him over. His inner circle scattered from him. He was well acquainted with betrayal from the inside. And he walked through it, not around it. All the way to a cross, where he took upon himself all our sin, all our shame. Yet out he walked of an empty tomb, securing for us a love that no betrayal could ever steal, no fracture could ever sever. Beloved, our Christ is better. He is not a consolation prize for what faithfulness has cost you. He's better than all that we've lost, all that we've forsaken, all that we've given up for him. The one who sees every fracture has not left you. There is a better foundation than any relationship that required us to choose against him. Jesus reminds us, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not might be, not some of you. You will be hated. Beloved, do not mistake what Jesus is doing here. He is not describing a first century problem that the early church endured so that we wouldn't have to. The disciples lived and ministered in the last days, and beloved, so too do we. What he told them to expect, we are to expect. Opposition and discouragement and fractured relationships, hostility, turbulent times. Such things are not the exception to faithful Christian living. They are but the path that is before us. The same task, the same context, full of contractions and convulsions, but also the same provision. His Spirit, which is our third bit from this point. The provision we see in verse 11. When Jesus says, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. He's not primarily speaking about the awkward conversation at work or the neighbor who asks hard questions. He is speaking to men who will stand before emperors, councils, governors, kings, the full machinery of the imperial power arrayed against a handful of fishermen and tax collectors with nothing but the gospel in their hands. That is the context of this promise. That is the pressure Jesus has in view. And into that moment, that maximum pressure, potentially lethal moment, he says, it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, here is what that means for the rest of us. If the Spirit is sufficient for that room, for that courtroom, he is sufficient for your kitchen table. If he can turn a fisherman into a preacher before the Sanhedrin, he can give you words before your skeptical neighbor, your questioning and doubting teenager, your hostile coworker. The promise does not shrink to fit our smaller moments. It more than covers it. But if we are honest, the reason why many of us remain on the sidelines of the mission is not laziness. It's something much quieter than that or more subtle. A voice that whispers that perhaps we are not the right person. We're not equipped enough. Someone else would meet these moments so much better than I would. After all, we do not even know what we would say. What if we say something wrong? What if they push back on us? What if they ask a question we can't answer? And beloved, I think Jesus anticipated those fears. The same promise that steadied the disciples before emperors steadies us before anyone else, before everyone else. It is not you who speak. The provision is not your competence. The provision is his presence. And that presence is not merely practical. It is the very ground of our resilience. The gospel does not simply send us into the peril. It anchors us within it. Jesus is our safe place, not a safe place that removes us from the anxiety, the pressure, the opposition, but a safe place that holds us steady in the middle of it. Because the one who endured the worst the world could offer walked out of a tomb on the other side is the same one who goes with us into every hard moment. We are not resilient because we are strong. We are resilient because he is. Jesus is not searching for the most gifted person in the room. He is calling his people to be his people. to proclaim the excellencies of him who brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. His people means you. You are not placed where you are by accident. The God who hung the stars has likewise placed you in this city, in that neighborhood, in that workplace, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, in that family. Not by coincidence, not by happenstance, but for sovereign and providential purposes. You are his ambassador, a bearer of the only message in all of creation that can give life to the dead and hope to the hopeless. And when those moments come, the conversation that you did not plan at 11 o'clock at night with your teenager, the question that you did not expect, in those moments, you are not alone. Now, this is not a license to neglect preparing ourselves for such moments, to stop taking every thought captive, to stop numbering our days, to stop letting the word of God dwell in us richly. None of that. But it is a promise for those moments no amount of preparation can anticipate, that the same Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit who turned fishermen into bold witnesses before kings, he goes with you. He speaks through you. Beloved, the sidelines of the mission can seem awfully comfortable. But we have been called into the game. But beloved, the one who calls us onto the field does not send us out there alone. So we can step out in faith, knowing that our God is with us, that our Heavenly Father governs all the storms of this life, that we can trust and we can rely on the Holy Spirit, and that the Son, Jesus, our Christ, has already secured our victory. Our passage concludes, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." But it's a big word in that sentence. It's the hinge upon which everything turns. The hatred, beloved, will be real. It is real. The betrayal is real. And it hurts. The hard rains will fall. And perhaps they are falling. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not Jesus saying, white knuckle your way to the finish line through sheer spiritual willpower. No. This is a promise rooted in the perseverance of the saints. The Westminster Confession puts it plainly, they whom God has accepted in his beloved can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. The one who endures is the one who will be saved, because the endurance is the fruit of a salvation that's already been secured for us in Christ. We endure not because our grip on Christ is so strong, but because his grip on us will never, ever let us go. Our Savior says in the Gospel of John, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and not a one of them will be snatched from out of my hand. And beloved, endurance doesn't always look that heroic. Sometimes it looks like waking up and belonging to Jesus yet again. Another day it looks like selfless and unseen acts of obedience and holiness. On another day it's a weak prayer from a tired heart. On another it's a Lord's day when you come tired and weary and empty-handed, but you're still here. but it also looks like staying on the field when everything in you just wants to walk off. Proclaiming Christ even when it proves costly. But beloved, we are but ordinary saints held fast by our extraordinary Christ. He warned us the hard rains were coming, and indeed they have come. He told us the road would be heavy and hazardous, and beloved, it has been. But he has also told us that the destination is glorious and that we will not walk towards it alone. So we fix our eyes on him, the one who took our two oldest and most unconquerable enemies, sin and death, and he bore their full fury upon himself. And on the third day, he walked up out of that grave as their conqueror and as our king. The cross looked like the end. The tomb looked like the final word, but neither got the last say. He did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The hard rain is falling, but soon our labors will end. What emerges will not be more of the same broken world. It will be the world made new. Christ at its center, his people gathered home, every tottering temple thrown down, and Jesus, the true temple, the true foundation, the true and only meeting place between God and man, standing in the center of it all. And not one stone of that kingdom will ever be thrown down. The rain that falls on this age will not drown you, beloved. It will only serve to water what our God is growing. Amen? Yes. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and your word is true. Would you help us to hear it, heed it, and would it help us in our fear? Would it help us to cast out our stones of stumbling and cling to the rock of ages? Would you help us to be your ambassadors? And Father, would you make us a resilient people? This world, this life that you called us to, it's hard. It's broken. It's not as it should be, and we get discouraged and we get scared. But Father, you've given us a mission that's filled with hope. And it's a mission that we can enter into together. That those who are united to Christ are united to each other. So, Father, would you help us as a church to be a people of the mission, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to help each other. That when our arms grow weary, when our knees start to quake and shake, Father, would you help us to bear each other's burdens, that we might maintain our eyes on the prize, which is your will being done here in the Temecula Valley. So, Father, would you help us? We are weak, but you are so strong and so good. I pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.